Caroline, two children, two little girls, ages 8 and 5, were lost in the woods of Northern California. And so a group of over 200 volunteers began a search to go out and rescue them. There were law enforcement officials, there were military, there were just search and rescue volunteers. Even the National Guard sent a Black Hawk helicopter to search for these two young girls. 44 hours later, one of the volunteers saw some footprints, followed those, called out their name, and the girls were rescued. All because these volunteers were willing to search for those that were lost. The saga began on a Friday afternoon, about 2:30. The girls went to Mom, who was loading a truck to take to the city dump, and said, "Can we hike to a sunny spot?" Mom said, "Sure, they have 80 acres. There's plenty of places to find that." And the girls began to explore and look for that sunny spot, and pretty soon they found a game trail that the deer used, and they started following that, and of course it split off a few different places, and they didn't remember which turns they took when it was time to come back, and they actually wandered past the fallen tree that their father had said, "This is your boundary. This is your limitation. You may never go past this fallen tree. That's your sign. When you see that, you stop, you turn around." Well, they had just wandered past that and into the woods. They spent almost 2 full days in the woods. It was rainy most of the time. At night, it got down to 38 degrees. They took cover under a huckleberry bush. They had had some survival training on family camping trips. They had talked about it, and in their 4-H, in fact, I initially saw the story. It was posted last, or it took place last spring. Jessica Smith posted it, one of our members that works with 4-H. And they used some of that, and they didn't have food, they didn't have water, but they would drink the water off of the huckleberry leaves. And they would stay under the huckleberry bush, under Caroline's raincoat, under the canopy of trees above it, and they stayed dry the entire time. But it wasn't fun. Caroline would cry all night. Leah would look around for wild animals. As you can imagine, it was a horrible experience for Mom and Dad back home. But thankfully, these searchers went out and rescued them, brought them back. They found them, they brought them back, and restored them to Mom and Dad, and there was a tremendous reunion when they got back together. Some jokes about discipline and what was going to happen to the girls. Mom had already ordered a GPS tracker, I think with chips that she could, you know, graft into their skin. No, I don't know that. But they had worked hard to make sure this doesn't happen again. They were so thrilled. Well, today in the book of James, we're going to kind of wrap up. We're going to look at the last passage, verses 19 and 20 of chapter 5. And then we're going to do a quick review of the book. And then we're actually have a brief testimony time, a little body lifetime, if you want to share what God has done in your life over the last 5 months as we have looked at transformation through God's truth in the book of James. Now, that story about Leah and Caroline is extremely moving, very moving to me, especially as a parent with three girls. And to think about everything that took place there, all the dynamics. And I think that what James is telling us in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, is just as moving. I hope that the Spirit just grips your heart and moves your will to think about you going on search and rescue missions. You know, throughout the book of James, the Lord has asked us through the Holy Spirit, speaking through James, to take responsibility to grow up, not just grow old, to grow toward maturity in Jesus Christ, to become like Jesus through trusting God, through obeying God. Well, here at the very close, it's very interesting. He now asks us to take responsibility for each other. And I think we have a beautiful look at relational disciple making here more than anything else within the family of God, within the church family, within the nuclear family. What we see here is what God calls us to do for one another, and it is too easily ignored. We become complacent. We don't want to confront anybody. We don't want to hurt anyone. We're not even sure what's real truth and what's not and what's true for them. And we're so immersed in our culture. And so we're not always a people who are willing to step up and go search out and rescue those who need it. So let's look at James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 and see what James tells us here. Basically, he tells us to love and challenge one another to act of faith. That's relational disciple making. Love and challenge one another. Accept one another where we're at. Love one another unconditionally. There's no condemnation. There's no shame. But there's also a need to speak truth. To look into somebody's life and shine light in the darkness. To point out blind spots. And that hopefully happens for you every week, just in your relationships as you process life and as you try to figure out what it means to obey God and all these situations that are thrown at us. But here we have an interesting word of James to make that part of our calling. In a book of 108 verses with 54 commands, James doesn't give a command here at the very end. I'm going to tell you to go out and do it. I think the implication is deep here that that's what he's doing. But I think the reason he doesn't give a command is because he's asking us to live out the royal law of love, the royal law of liberty that he has talked about so much. He's asking us to actually care for one another. And so to take away the legalism and to take away the duty from it, he wants us to make sure that we take delight in one another and that we delight in one another enough that we care about them, care enough to confront them, that we are willing to speak truth in love. We don't want to be people that stand at the edge of the woods and hurl biblical accusations at those who are lost and the foolishness of their choices. We want to be those who go into the woods and find them and lock arms and restore them to the family. That's what God is calling us to do. Well, let's read James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. He says this, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." James asks us to take responsibility for others. Now, serious students of the Word of God raise several questions about this passage. To whom is he talking? And we don't really mind the opening phrase there, "my brethren." That's pretty easy to decipher, to understand, to interpret. But what's this stuff about saving the soul from death and covering a multitude of sins? Has he just reversed course? Is he kind of gone to the other lane here at the end of the book and said, okay, now as we think about the unbelievers that are among you in your church, this is what I want you to do? Well, I don't think that's the case at all. I don't think that's what James is saying. I think that he is writing to believers about believers. He says, "my brethren." Between 15 and 20 times, he uses that term of endearment. But it's much stronger than that. It's a koinonia. It's a type of fellowship that is strong, of sharing of the hearts. We are united by the Holy Spirit in Christ, and we are to flesh that out as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and there are good scholars that make the case for this to be an unbeliever or someone who professed Christ and didn't know Christ, but I really believe this is speaking about believers. I think you see that throughout the tenor of the entire book. And every time he uses this type of language, he is speaking to those who are followers of Jesus Christ, those who have placed their faith in Christ. The guilt and shame is gone. They're forgiven of their sins, and they receive the free gift of eternal life, just like you and I have done through the simple gospel of grace, if you've placed your faith in Christ. So that is who James is talking to. And so what he's looking for here is he's looking for that believer, that follower of Christ who has strayed from Jesus. They've strayed from Jesus. That's all it is. It's just like the girls. They're part of the family, but they've strayed. They've wandered past dad's boundary lines. And so James calls us to look after these people. What does it mean to save their soul from death? Well, I believe this is a reference that's similar to back in chapter 1. He talks about saving the soul from death. He also talks about the downward spiral of sin that leads to death in chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Do you remember that? Unchecked lust or unchecked desire leads to sin. And unchecked sin leads to death. And that death could certainly be ultimately a physical death. We see that in the book of Hebrews. But most of the time, it's just death of that family fellowship with the Father. We chose to sin. We chose to be self-centered. We chose to go our way and not God's way. And so that is now playing out in our lives. And we have wandered away from the truth. So that death that we experience is temporal until we repent and confess our sin and are cleansed of all unrighteousness. It's the death of dependence upon God because we're no longer going His way. It's the death of relying on the spiritual blessings, riches that we possess in Christ Jesus. It's the death of that family fellowship. That's what the believer loses. And so the believer loses all power in his or her life for walking with Jesus. And the issue is this: the believer has wandered away. They have strayed from Jesus Christ. It says wandered away from the truth. And the word that we have for wander is the word that we use as planet. When the ancients looked at the night sky, they saw stars that were fixed. But when they looked at the planets, they seemed to wander around the skies with no certain line to their order. And so they called them planets or wanderers. I think it's a beautiful word picture for us when we begin to wander away. These girls, Leah and Caroline, they're just looking for a sunny spot. They're just out to have fun. Can you picture them just kind of skipping along, singing a song, going right past that tree as they wandered into the woods? Well, that's what happens, isn't it? We're so immersed in the world. We're so immersed in this culture. We love the world at times and not the Father. And so we just wander away. We stray from the truth. Satan's greatest desire is simply to distract us from Jesus Christ. Because if he can distract us from the source of our strength, he can destroy us. We start going our way. I mean, it's pretty simple. James says these have wandered from truth and then they have fallen into the error of their ways. And I look at that as probably moral deviation, some point where they have chosen sin, they have chosen self-centeredness, they've chosen some type of pleasure. In fact, it was interesting when they interviewed Leah and Caroline in the hospital afterward. Caroline said, you know, Leah just wanted a tiny adventure, but I kept wanting more adventure. And I think that just describes us in life, doesn't it, at times? I mean, we just kind of become ignorant of the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives, and we just want more adventure. We want more pleasure. And so what happens is the foolish consequences of those foolish choices are such that we begin to pursue the error of our way. We have wandered. We have strayed. And we are lost because we're no longer abiding in Christ. And we need somebody to go out and search us, search for us, and rescue us. I want you to note who James says is sent, is to be the rescuer, is to be the searcher. Need to search because they've wandered away, need to rescue because they need to come back. And he doesn't say there, the apostles, speaking in the first century, he doesn't speak of pastors or elders, he speaks of one. He speaks of one. That applies to all of us. Everyone in the body of Christ, everyone who is an imperfect follower of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say those who are perfect, those who have reached the plateau of maturity and are able to look down their noses at everyone else in the church family. No, he says one. He says anyone who cares enough to go search, anyone who knows them well enough to see that they have strayed, and anyone who is willing to act and go. We're all imperfect. We're all on this faith journey, becoming more like Jesus. We're asking God for the grace to trust him and obey him. And we are on this faith journey together. And so we want to go and help others find their way back to God. We want to go and find, restore them to the family, to the Father. We want to confront them, care enough to confront. Now, when I use the word confront, I am speaking about truth, because we need to challenge one another with truth. I said love and challenge. We need to be willing to speak God's words to them, not our words, not our legalistic binding rules that we have set up in our own lives or set up for others' lives. We're to speak God's truth to them. But the method throughout the New Testament is so clear. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? When you go to someone, get the log out of your own eye before you speak to them about the splinter in their eye. So when you and I go, we're going to go with humility to one another. In Matthew 18, he says, go in private. And then if that doesn't work, then take a witness with you, still in private. In Ephesians 4, Paul's adamant about speaking the truth in love. He says that's how the body functions. That's how things should flow in and out. That we are so committed to one another, becoming like Jesus, we're willing to speak the truth, willing to lock arms and march forward on this faith journey with Jesus Christ. In Galatians 6, Paul speaks about gentleness as we restore those who are entangled in sin. So all throughout the New Testament, we see a method that speaks of humility and gentleness and sensitivity and privacy. Because we're concerned about them. We're not concerned about building ourselves up and everybody see what we're doing. We're not concerned about condemning them and shaming them and putting them down. We are concerned about restoring them to the joy of their salvation, restoring them to an act of faith, trusting and obeying Jesus Christ. Here we have the heart of relational disciple-making, people who care enough to confront. And as I said earlier, ideally this just takes place in our daily conversations or our weekly get-togethers with those who are committed to following Jesus Christ just like we are. It can be formal, it can be informal. We all struggle with being self-centered, don't we? We all struggle with needing just a little more adventure or wanting a little more pleasure. And so our goal here is to love and challenge people to turn back to Jesus. We show them truth. And James closes this whole thing with an Old Testament phrase, if you will. Remember, this is the first book, AD 46, roughly, of the New Testament that is being written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so we're making this huge transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant, from Old Testament to New Testament. And James, all of his training in Scripture is Old Testament. All the Jews that he's writing to, their training is in the Old Testament. And so he uses an Old Testament term to say, here's what will happen when somebody turns back to Jesus. Your efforts as they turn back to Jesus, confess their sin, will cover a multitude of sins. It's a term that David uses in Psalm 32:1. We would describe it this way, that the atoning blood of Jesus Christ covers our sin. The Apostle John would say this, that when you confess your sins, God is just and faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He's not winking at sin. He's saying Jesus Christ died for your sin. If you want to break from it, if you want to quit being immersed in it, then I will forgive you and walk with you and cleanse you, cover a multitude of sins. That's our goal here. The heart of God is seen in these two verses. I just love that, don't you? The heart of God is seen in what James is asking followers of Jesus to do. God doesn't say, hey, just let them walk off that cliff that they're about to go. God doesn't say, hey, stand them up in front of everybody and just shame them to death. He says, go, search them out, rescue them, bring them back that they might experience the joy of their salvation. He doesn't want to leave them to the consequences of foolish choices. He desires that everyone is restored and abiding in Jesus Christ. Bring them back to an act of faith. So what does that act of faith look like as we consider a quick review of the book? And I would describe act of faith this way, trusting God enough to obey him. As I look through the letter of James that he has written to these Jewish Christians in East Asia. And when I say trust God enough to obey him, we love him, we trust him, we rely on him, we depend upon him, we look to him for guidance, and we are willing to respond to him out of love. So it all originates in the heart. But we are willing, out of loving obedience, to respond to him. Active faith is not survival training. Those girls had survival training, and they were able to live and abide for 44 hours. That's just figuring out what you can do to get by. This is not to survive, but to thrive in the person of Jesus Christ, to thrive as a follower of Jesus Christ, to become like Jesus. That's what James is calling us to do. That's what God is calling us to do through James' writing. Survival mode, to me, is a mode of spiritual immaturity. That person simply saved, hell is canceled, heaven is guaranteed, but they're not interested in growing toward Christ's likeness. Maybe they have become embittered, maybe they're ignorant, maybe they've lost interest, maybe they just want to have a moral life and seek God's comfort along the way. Maybe they think God's not involved or interested. James has shown throughout his letter that too often we try to satisfy the yearnings of our eternal being with things that are temporary, that are found in this world. And too often when we are left to our own devices and left to ourselves, we really go into that downward spiral. So we're called to an act of faith when we restore a person. As I summarize this book, I'm going to summarize it with that kind of active faith. We looked at active faith in a chaotic life as our title for the sermon series. And you got to hear from Matt and from Chris and from myself throughout these 5 months. And we called it a pastor's blog because he deals with so many topics. It's almost like a different topic each week. There's not a huge flow throughout except being challenged to walk with Jesus. So let's look at how active faith trusts God enough to obey. How does it play out? I'm going to suggest 5 ways. Active faith gives us perspective. Our faith journey throughout life is to become like Jesus. And in the opening verses, James starts with that. He starts with a perspective on real life. Real life is tough. Real life will test your faith in multiple ways. And he tells us this in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James points out the perspective in life that we must have. Life will give us many tests, and we can become bitter, we can despair, or we can trust Jesus Christ through it. We can face our trials with joy. Because when it is infused with faith, then the Holy Spirit gives us perseverance to see us through. And as we continue to trust and rely on God, having joy in the trial, that perseverance leads us toward Christ-likeness, toward maturity in Christ, to lacking in nothing. That's incredible, isn't it? That is such a beautiful thing, and that's why we can rejoice, as difficult as it is to go through trials, to suffer. We can rejoice because it's an opportunity to become more like Jesus. It's an opportunity to get a fresh understanding of God's grace and His power in our lives. And all the more reason to be part of the search and rescue team, because it's a lot easier to do this together than it is alone. And God never wants us to do it alone. Act of faith gives us perspective. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, as we've told you multiple times, there are probably at least 30 allusions to the Sermon on the Mount here. James knew the words of his half-brother well. Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's his call to Christ-likeness, to spiritual maturity. Active faith gives us perspective. The second thing that we see is that active faith informs our pursuits. We must be people of prayer and people of the Word of God. Pursuit number one, active faith pushes us to become people of prayer. James was known as Old Camel Knees because of the calluses that must be on his knees, because he was always in prayer. That's how people knew him in Jerusalem. What an incredible characteristic to be known for. Old Camel Knees. He talked about expressing our act of faith through prayer. That's how we depend upon God. That's how we rely on God. That's how we receive guidance and wisdom. How do we handle trials? Well, in verses 5 through 8, through prayer, we seek wisdom. How do we deal with speech so that we are pursuing peace and building up one another instead of tearing down? We pray. We seek God's wisdom. We seek His teaching of us. How do we know what to say? How do we know when to plan? How do we achieve patience? Prayer, prayer, prayer. All throughout this book, we are called back to prayer. Talking to our Father expresses our dependence upon Him, and talking to our Father lets us receive from Him His wisdom, His knowledge. Active faith compels us to express trust in God as people of prayer. Pursuit number two, active faith pushes us to become lovers of God's Word. God's Word provides God's truth in a form that we can understand. Now, you realize that today is Groundhog Day, and that's based on that Pennsylvania Dutch superstition that when, I can't even say the name, but I saw Angela posted, so maybe she can tell us. Who's Phil? Yeah, thank you. Okay. So it's based on this superstition that when he comes out and he sees his shadow, 6 more weeks of winter. But if he doesn't see his shadow, then winter's about to end, and that's time to rejoice, right? Well, let me tell you, there's no scientific basis for that prediction. We won't talk about Santa Claus or anything else, but Phil's predictions are not scientifically based. They can't necessarily be trusted, but we are talking about God's Word here. We're talking about eternal truth given by God through men and women, through the Holy Spirit. we can trust God's word, and we got to be lovers of God's word so that we know where he wants us to be and how he wants us to follow him. We can trust God's word completely. And so he deals with very practical things. We saw in chapter 1, he deals with lust and sin. And later on, he deals with anger and righteousness. He's always calling us back. But I think one of the most revealing things about people who know God's word is that they know God. You can't read the book of James, and I challenge you to do it every day this week. It takes about 12 to 15 minutes. You can't read the book of James without learning about God. Now, there are all kinds of scholars and teachers that will say, well, there's no theology in James. You know, in fact, Luther is a little disappointed with James at times. But when you read the book of James, there's incredible theology proper, incredible learning about who God is. If I remember correctly, I think there's only one verse, chapter 5, verse 11, that actually lists attributes. God, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But as you read the book, you realize that God is generous, that he is a God of grace, that God is a giver of every perfect gift, that God is sovereign, that he knows the future, even though we don't, that God is wise. As I went through looking specifically for attributes of God, I found at least 13 that I think James puts the spotlight on. And I think that he has done that not to give us a systematic theology on who is God. He's done that because he knows God, because he knows God's word. Do you remember how we said at the very start that there are 22 direct allusions to the Old Testament books? Every book of the law is either quoted or alluded to here. All the major prophets and 7 of the 12 minor prophets. James knew God's word. And because he knew God's word, he knew God. And so everything that he says about God is just woven in to God's truth. And we see a God of grace. And we see that specifically in verses 19 and 20 that we just looked at. We want to be lovers of God's word so that we can get to know God, so that we can become lovers of God's. Act of faith informs our pursuits. Thirdly, act of faith protects us from perils. We are reminded in James' letter of the unholy Trinity, those three things that are constantly on the attack of us, trying to draw us away from the source of our strength, trying to distract us from Jesus Christ. We have the flesh. He deals with that in 1:13-15. We see it elsewhere in chapter 4. What's the source of your conflicts and your quarrels? Well, you're just jerks and you're self-centered. That's what it is. It's your fleshly desires. We see the world. Chapter 4, he goes on to talk about how the world has immersed you and begun to influence you and guide you, and you are more shaped by that than you are by God's word. And then we see the third thing, Satan himself. And what does James say about that in chapter 4? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. James is very clear that if we're going to have an act of faith, we're going to be able to deal with temptation and sin in our lives, and we're going to be able to pursue Jesus Christ. The edge on our deeply rooted self-centeredness is going to be taken off. And our hearts are going to be softened and open to Jesus Christ so that we can walk with him and that we can respond to him, so that we can trust him enough to obey him. Active faith is aware and armed against the things that would draw us away from Jesus Christ. And we're free to live with right conduct. Fourthly, active faith provides passion. A passion fuels the heart of the follower of Jesus, and James stirs us to action in chapter 4 here. First part of verse 8, he says, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. He's asking us to love God. He stirs our hearts to action. He's encouraging us to know and to love Jesus and to understand what that means at the heart level. To be devoted to Jesus. And we have to be intentional, because everything in the world is intentional about drawing us away from Jesus Christ. And so he tells us that, draw near to God. Our actions are worthless if they're not motivated by a love for God. And so James goes right to the heart, and you've heard us deal with heart issues. You've heard us look, pull back the curtain and look at the heart issue about a lot of the issues that James brings up throughout this book. And that's what Jesus always dealt with, right? He said, don't commit adultery. And you say, well, I don't commit adultery. I don't sleep with other women that aren't my wife. And he said, but if you look at her with lust, then you have committed adultery in your heart. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts pure. He wants our hearts in love with him. And when we're in love with him and pursuing him, then he begins to soften our hearts toward him. He begins to make sin look less favorable. And we are more willing to obey him. Our actions are worthless if they're not motivated by a love for God. And so throughout the book, we see the heart mentioned. We were told to establish or strengthen our hearts. We are told that when we're foolish, our hearts, we're like fattened calves. We have fattened hearts waiting for destruction. We're told that we're not to have selfish ambition and disorder in our heart when it comes to unity of the body. And in 4, to finish that out, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Don't have hypocrisy. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Act of faith leads us to be people of passion in our love for Jesus. As I said earlier, James holds up the royal law of liberty. From Leviticus 19, the second command, love others as you love yourself, and love God as our greatest commands to follow. One thing that makes the law of liberty possible and makes it possible to love others is that Jesus not only paid the penalty for sin on the cross, but he broke the power of sin in the lives of those who follow him. So we're still tempted by sin. We're still drawn towards sin, but we have the power to live righteously. We have the power to obey Jesus Christ because he has broken the power of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin, and that's cause for rejoicing right there. We're able to live righteously, which James talks about a great deal. And when he does, he talks about it the way Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, where righteousness applies to right conduct. When Paul talks about it, he speaks about right condition. We are declared righteous in Jesus Christ. But when Jesus and James talk about it in these passages, he's talking about right conduct, that we are free to trust God. We are free to obey him. That's not possible for someone who doesn't know Jesus. That's not possible for one who has strayed from the truth and doesn't want to rely on the power of Jesus Christ in their lives. Active faith protects us from perils. Active faith provides passion. And active faith unifies us with people. In typical pastoral fashion, James fights for the unity of the body. And we saw that throughout the body of his letter. He doesn't want cookie cutter Christians that all say the same thing, all dress the same, all cut their hair the same way. But he does want people that are all spirit-led, that are all pulling in the same direction, that are fleshing out this unity that God has given us through the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want us to have critical spirits, to have selfish ambition, to have partiality and preference, to slander and to judge one another. He dealt with all of those issues and more. In a world of opposition and daily trials, we need one another. And so we need to pursue peace, as he talked about so clearly. We need to build up one another, as we're told throughout the entire New Testament, especially in James 3 and in James 4. Active faith compels us to obey God by loving one another. Active faith trusts God enough to obey. And this is the maxim to which we call our brothers and sisters back. We must love God from the heart in order to trust him deeply. Our trust of God and his ways leads us to obey him. And obedience is designed to bring him honor and glory.